Jude, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What a strange verse. What a strange verse for Calvinistic Reformed people. Keep yourselves. Well, I thought that was God's job. That's not my job. In verse 21, the apostle issues a directive, as sharp as it is urgent, keep yourselves. He's sounding an alarm. His language is simple enough, is it not? But the depths beneath these few Greek words are as rich as the original soil of Eden, requiring careful handling and reverent consideration. Keep. The word appearing in an imperative form. It's filled with gravity. It's not some mere suggestion or recommendation. It's an authoritative demand, a command. Maintain, keep, preserve. It bears the sense of watchfulness and protection and preservation, implies more than just casual observance. It suggests active vigilance. Are Christians regularly described in that way? Oh, he's such a vigilant person. He's such a vigilant Christian. Jude frames this command in a particular tense that indicates a decisive, lifelong commitment undertaken at once and carried forward forever until one dies, until one goes to heaven. A lifelong urgent charge, an ongoing guardianship of the soul within the sphere of God's love. His message is very sharp, direct, it's lasting. It urges believers to guard against complacency, to be ever watchful, ever protective of their communion with God. Another essential prepositional phrase here is in the love of God. The phrase means God's love for believers, that which is describing the love which God himself has towards his people, his divine sovereign love that believers must remain within. What a strange thing. Keep yourselves in something that God is sovereign about. It's the sphere, the dwelling place where Jude insists believers must stay, not drifting away into some spiritual negligence or apostasy or backsliding. He's been talking about that for 15, 16, 17 verses of all these false teachers that have crept into the church. Yet the believer doesn't remain in God's love passively or abstractly. The command to keep oneself in divine love is fulfilled concretely through active obedience. So God's love for his people ought to control their lives and shape their desires and define their conduct. They receive tangible awareness of this love precisely when they strive earnestly to do God's will, walking obediently to his commands, when they show that they are indeed loved of God first. His language shows this harmony between faith and works. The believer's assurance of God's love is strengthened by obedience. Consider, he says, yourselves, you. He places the pronoun emphatically forward in the text, showing the believer's personal and active responsibility. Every believer is individually accounted before God for spiritual vigilance. Really? I thought Jesus just took me to heaven no matter what I did. No. The reflexive construction shows individual responsibility. Every believer must keep himself within God's love. Seems like a very odd command, in light of Christ's kingly sovereignty, at least. Having established that active command to remain in God's love, he adds a complementary participle, and he says, looking for the mercy, the ones looking for mercy. Expecting, waiting for, looking forward to. The continuous present form signals an ongoing habitual expectation, an eager anticipation, never ceasing, never weakening. It focuses on mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy is distinctively eschatological. It points forward to Christ's return, the great day when divine compassion towards believers is fully manifested. The believer lives in the tension of present obedience and future anticipation, eagerly awaiting final redemption and mercy at Christ's return. Unto eternal life? That defines the ultimate purpose or direction of this expectation. Result. Purposeful result. Jude's command looks beyond immediate spiritual safety towards the grand culmination of everything, which is what? Eternal life. Eternal life is not merely unending existence. Rather, it's the complete and everlasting experience of God's favor and mercy and his covenant faithfulness. And that's the believer's blessed destiny. They can't wait for it. They live in eager expectation of it. How? Through sustained obedience and vigilance. Yeah. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ ties together powerfully divine things and human things. Sovereignty and intimacy, kingly authority and compassionate tenderness. The Lord, Jude uses the word Lord clearly to indicate Christ as the source of mercy. He's the sovereign Lord. He's already been saying that. The people in the church, these ungodly men who creep into the church and deny the despotes, the sovereign Christ. Oh, no, no. Christians don't do that. Jesus intimately engages with those he has redeemed, and believers must remain in that engagement and in that communion precisely as they await for mercy. Those two ideas, keeping oneself in God's love and eagerly awaiting Christ's mercy, they are linked together, inseparably so. Vigilance and expectancy mark the believer's posture in this age of grace, each reinforcing the other. Age of grace. From the time the Lord clothed Adam until the time Jesus returns. What gracious things he's done. So he sums up the believer's spiritual duty and future hope in a wonderful balance. He sketches and shapes a faithful life vividly. Believers actively guarding their place in God's love, perpetually looking heavenward. Eyes fixed firmly upon Christ's promised return. He's very direct, very clear. Robust, practical in his theology. Intensely pastoral. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. Christ's love for his people ought to control their lives, shape their desires, and define their conduct. The love of God, as revealed, is not some vague sentiment or passing affection. It's the everlasting bond of covenant mercy secured in the blood of Christ. And so that love is not earned, it's bestowed. Not awakened by the creature. It's flowing from the divine will before time began. Calvin said it ought to be noticed that he would not have us to hope for eternal life except through the mercy of Christ. Christ has to be merciful. Then you can hope. The elect are not to wander in uncertainty. They're called to dwell, indeed, to keep themselves within this sphere of love. The Greek places the weight of obligation not on initiating God's love, but on remaining within its gracious circle. It's a holy constraint. It's not some legal burden. Paul, the apostle, said, the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. That love is covenantal. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. Well, it's not the believer's wavering affection for God. That is the anchor. No, no. It's God's immovable love for the believer. Amen. Yet that very love, rightly apprehended, becomes the fountain of all holy living. What does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not a doctrine of idle presumption, but of spirit-empowered perseverance within the covenant bonds that God has set. Our confession, the 1647 Westminster Confession, says that the saints can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. 17:1. That perseverance, though, is not passive, but active, working itself out in obedience and watchfulness and prayer. So this is not a doctrine for the lukewarm. That's not going to work. The believer is summoned to keep himself in that love, to stay close to its fire and to walk in its warmth. and flee from all that would quench it. So the indicative of divine love calls forth the imperative of covenant loyalty. That could be the doctrine. We could say it that way too. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 21 in John 14. The same Christ who keeps his people, Jude verse 1, commands them to keep themselves. That's not a contradiction. It's covenant symmetry. The God who preserves also commands his children to persevere. And the means are appointed. The believer keeps himself not by some unaided effort, but through the ordained instruments of grace, the word of God, prayer in the Spirit, the communion of saints, and constant expectancy of Christ's return. Everything Jude is talking about. He's covered all of that. The Catechism teaches in question 88, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, what he's given us, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. But what if they don't use them? Then they're not made effectual. It's not by osmosis. He's not going to zap Christians into holiness. The love that called them out of death now constrains them to holiness. Yes, he's justified them. But sanctification is by degrees. Jude verse 21 does not allow for theoretical religion or some kind of doctrinal detachment. No, it binds election to sanctification and covenant to conduct. There's the doctrine again, said in a different way. Christ's love is not an ornament to admire, it's power to obey. So Christ's love for his people ought to do three things. First, control their lives. That is covenant. Jude does not issue a suggestion when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's an order spoken in the voice of heaven's commander. And the ones to whom it's given are those for whom Christ has died. The called, preserved, sanctified, beloved, their lives are not their own. They've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And that price was not measured in shekels or silver. It was measured in the precious blood of Christ. And that love is not up for negotiation. This apostolic logic is like this. If Christ loved them to death, then they are now in him. And then they are bound by covenant and blood to live as men possessed. Oh my, there's the doctrine again. Just said in a different way. Not possessed in the way the world means it, by some frenzy or madness, but possessed by Christ, governed by his purpose, ruled by his truth, moved by his spirit. Conform to his likeness. The love of Christ constraineth us, said Paul, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. That's the kind of control that Jude is talking about. That love is not a passive affection floating down from heaven like some soft light through stained glass. No, it's very powerful stuff. It's a covenant commitment that grips the elect and lays claim to their entire being. That Greek word, keep, does not speak of drifting into some vague feeling, but rather guarding and preserving and holding fast to something of value. It's used elsewhere of keeping Christ's commandments in John 14:15, same thing. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world in James 1:27, or being kept from the hour of temptation in Revelation 3:10. The force of that aorist imperative in Jude's usage adds urgency. This is not something you do tomorrow. Right now, forever. It's a present charge with lifelong reach. And it doesn't imply motion into something. It means that that person's already there. They're in Christ's love. They are to remain in there, in that sphere. Remain where that love rules. And that's not a love as understood by modern men who think that it's some kind of loose sentiment that blesses everything without correction and never demands any change. No, this love is defined by God. It's covenantedly revealed and sealed in Christ and worked out in the lives of his people by grace. So the command cuts across every bit of some kind of casual religion. and makes a mockery of the idea that one can be saved by Christ and then lived as if they are untouched by him, it is impossible. It exposes that popular fiction that grace is freedom from obedience rather than power to it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Any doctrine that teaches otherwise is not grace. It's some antinomian poison. True grace controls. True love commands. Amen. The confession, again, rightly declares in 20, first paragraph, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their being delivered from the guilt of sin, but not from the law, they say, as a rule of life. No, no. That love does not set them loose like cattle broken out of a fence somewhere. It brings them under Christ's yoke, where rest is found and obedience is joy. Do you love him? He asks the disciples, do you love me? I'll keep my commandments. When Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, he's not calling them to maintain God's affections as if the almighty heart were as fickle as man's. No. He's calling the saints to live in such a way that the reality of God's love is not denied by their conduct. Thomas Manton said, he put it this way, they are to so live that God's love so controls them that they want to please him. The Christian life in that sense is not merely animated by love, it's ordered by it. Love doesn't whisper some vague approval. It trains, it disciples, it forms. It sets the life on rails and drives it forward with the engine of holy intent. You've heard before, holy momentum. The true child of God doesn't live according to appetite, but according to allegiance. And this stand against the religion of the age, which wants Christ as Savior, but is not as Lord. What a strange thing. Unchristian as this gets. The God who saves is the God who rules. He does not merely comfort the soul, he commands it. That's not some relic from the Mosaic age. It's the voice of the risen Christ about his 10 commands. Do what I tell you. Follow what I tell you. You'll be happy. Jude doesn't allow for some kind of easy believism or works righteousness. He's telling you, telling Christians, it's all about covenant faithfulness. Let every church that claims his name repent of some kind of antinomian poison that they might have and return to the plain truth. The love of Christ controls his people. It doesn't excuse their rebellion. And make note, to keep oneself in the love of God is not some kind of monastic severity. Nor is it to wait passively for some heavenly emotion to strike. It's walking according to his word. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. How plain is that? 1 John 2:4. The believer who keeps himself in God's love obeys from the heart, he worships in truth, he mortifies the flesh. He doesn't do it to earn love because he has it. Christ's love is not seasonal in that particular way. It's not subject to fluctuation. The sheep have to follow him. Therefore, the need for Jude's command, because the control of Christ's love is not tyranny, it's deliverance. To be in the love of God is to be under the sway of the cross always. And where that cross controls, sin dies, holiness blooms, and the name of Christ is honored. That's a very scary thought for Christians. How is the Christian more holy this week than last week? The love of Christ ought to, secondly, shape their desires. Desire reveals the direction of the soul. It betrays what a man treasures, what lodges deepest in his affections. Christ's love is not some abstract notion to be admired and then suddenly ignored later. It's a consuming reality, a sovereign affection that demands the reshaping of all inward longing. That's why the apostle says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's not addressed to idle minds. No passive hearts, those made alive, those brought under the cords of divine affection that draws the soul Godward. But what if their love decays? What if it starts to wane by degree? And as it withers, so do the desires that once sprung from it in that particular way. Thomas Manton explained, which I'll just paraphrase, that the decay often takes on two shameful forms, the remission of love's degrees and the intermission of love's acts. That's very important. It's very insightful. Both rot the heart from within, and neither can coexist with the abiding command to remain in the love of God. The remission of love's degrees when the soul no longer bends eagerly towards God. Eagerly. When the motions of delight give way to slowness, when reverence for God cools down a bit, and the fear to offend evaporates like dew under the noonday sun, love sickness, it's no longer there. Love grows sick in a bad way. Christ is no longer viewed as altogether lovely. His cross no longer arrests the affections. There was once trembling for sin. Oh, but then we get more mature. Christians get older, and they don't think of the things that they used to do or used to feel in the same way. And what happens? They cool off a bit. Love, if it's love, must control what a Christian wants and reshape what the Christian loves and hates. The second kind of rot that Manton said was intermission of love's acts. That's no less ruinous. There's a plague of neglect that disguises itself as fatigue, because duty is cast aside like legalism of some sort. Oh, no, we don't do that. You're legalistic. They don't even know what they're saying when they say things like that. No, the Lord's Day, we don't have to deal with that. That was Old Testament stuff. You legalists, etc. Private communion with God is replaced with casual indifference. Prayer is often forgotten or not even known how to be done. The word is left unread or worse, misunderstood. Meditation is deemed unnecessary. Most Christians have no idea how to do that. What does it mean to meditate on the word? Or even as the psalmist said, day and night. A man no longer finds errands to carry Christ. His soul lives as a stranger to its Savior. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, that becomes a relic. My meditation, though of him shall be sweet, I will be glad in the Lord. That sounds like a dream for a lot of Christians. Oh, I used to feel that way. I don't feel that way anymore. How can I fix that? What does that produce? It produces people who confess Christ but find no delight in his kingly presence. That can bring people into all kinds of melancholy, all kinds of sadness, all kinds of distress, who go days without some kind of what we'll call a high thought of him, or weeks without visitation to them by his Spirit, or at least their perception of it. Worship becomes performative. Confession is cold. Intercession is hollow. Praise is thin-lipped that way. Sermons are endured. They're not fed upon. Sin is confessed, but it's not hated. Prayer is made, but they're not very hungry. There's no glorying in Christ, no trembling at his word, no eagerness to please him in secret. Even worse, some begin to cherish things that they once feared. Idle speech grows common. Grudges start to harden in that way. Wrath begins to simmer beneath some kind of polite exterior. The tongue goes unbridled. Rotten talk pours forth. The heart becomes numb to the Spirit's checks. In public worship, a shell remains. People stand with glazed eyes and sing shallow sentiments with mouths that feel nothing. They pray without urgency, hear without trembling, and leave unchanged. There's no hunger, no fire, no love. What do they feel when they're done? Why? Because their desires are deformed. Christ's decrees are no longer sweet to them. His governance is questioned. His providence is met with muttering. Holiness becomes strange. It's not a light matter because Scripture presses the soul into a corner. Really. The tree must be either good or corrupt, Matthew 7:17. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Matthew 10:37. Desire has to be sanctified and love must be governing. Anything less is a denial of Christ's word. So the soul that keeps itself in the love of God will not be satisfied to simply not sin so much. It won't be satisfied with that. It'll mourn every breach. It will loathe Every delay will press into the mind of Christ and the law of Christ and the will of Christ with trembling affection. It will desire to think his thoughts after him. It will crave his spirit. It will consider every providence a lesson with divine affection. The Lord loveth those he chasteneth, does he not? Hebrews 12:6, and that chastening will be interpreted not as cruelty, but as covenant care. And when all of those kinds of desires begin to dwindle, when the soul grows sleepy, Jude's alarm must be heard. The lamp is going out, love has grown cold. Where's the alarm? The desire to please Christ has been replaced with a desire to manage him and to make him tolerable and controllable and useful to that soul. Emotionalism cannot replace obedience. The soul must be stirred. It must be made to look again at the cross and consider again the weight of that love which bore the wrath of God for sin. It's a very interesting thing to me personally when Christians talk about the cross again. Talk about it a million times. How many times are we going to talk about it? I already know that story. What sort of desire is appropriate for such a love? What affection is worthy of a Savior who would die for his enemies? Surely not half-hearted sentiment, or some casual assent, or some slack or wandering spirit in that particular way. The desires of the elect must bend to his love. If they've strayed, they must return. If they've grown dull, they must be sharpened, shaped until they shine like the one who first loved them. The love of Christ, thirdly, ought to define their conduct. That one's rather easy, obvious. What shall be said of a church that unhooks love from commandment or cuts governance loose from grace? It is not the bride of Christ she resembled. Really, it's the harlot of Hosea. Fond of names, careless of law, whispering love while running after other lords. God says to people like that, you're Gomer. That's not liberty. It's recklessness under some laced veil. The church, very much so across the face of this planet today, gladly will call Christ its Savior, provided he's silent. Let him stay in the heavens. Just bless me where I need to be blessed. What I think I need to be blessed in. Let him not speak too loudly about how he's to be worshipped, or how his ministers are to be lawfully appointed and ordained, or how his people are to walk in obedience and holiness. They imagine the love of Christ in some way to be soft rain without any thunder at all, a sentiment without sovereignty. But that's not the Christ of Scripture. His love directs, his love binds. He doesn't say, feel warmly towards me. No, he says, obey me. The conduct of the elect is not to be self-generated, it is to be spirit-governed in that particular way, shaped by Christ's rule and reigned by Christ's appointments. He doesn't just give ends, he gives the means to the ends. Holiness, faith, perseverance, he gives the means. And to reject the means while expecting the end, that's not an act of piety in any way. It's a denial of the king's wisdom. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Confession 21:1. The same principle applies to everything, all conduct. The Lord who defines worship also defines walking, and the Bible is filled with a theology of walking. Christ doesn't woo his people into chaos, he leads them into order. So let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. That's not a verse for just conference seating. It's the rule of his house. And when that order is forsaken, they don't simply decline in some kind of decorum. They forsake the very rails upon which covenantal love rides. And even more so, the word binds the entire life of the elect saint to some divine structure. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19:7, and that perfect law is not confined to Moses or Sinai. The moral law is written on the heart of every believer by the Spirit, Hebrews 8:10. And it's not just a relic, it's the very transcript of God's divine character. It's a very scary thing to say that when we say it. Do things answerable to his being. And far from dissolving the law, Christ confirms it. Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. Love that refuses to walk according to his precepts, that isn't love. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. 2 John 6. Not because, in the sense that the rejection of Christ's appointed forms, his Lord's Day, his sacraments, his ministry, his discipline, is a rejection of his love. Not only because he gave them, but because he governs through them. The church is not a loose association of the somewhat like-minded. It's a kingdom. Its ordinances are not optional. They are imperial. To step outside the governance of Christ is to step outside the zone where his love is known and enjoyed and preserved. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. That's not the language of mystics. It's the plain testimony of the apostles. It's what Jude is teaching. Worse still, the departure from that rule often comes not by storm, but by just simple drift. All Christians, elect believers too, can drift. Quiet erosion of reverence. Just a little. Casual suspension of duty. The smirking dismissal of some kind of ordered life. God doesn't wink at disobedience, though. Because it's gradual. When the soul departs from the fear of the Lord, it departs from his favor. The froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Proverbs 3:32. And righteousness here is not sinless perfection. It's just covenant fidelity. He knows that Christians are weak. He knows that they're sinners. But he also knows that his people, with that renewed heart, have lives that cling to his word and live under his rule. And so that should be said very plainly. The church that refuses Christ's governance refuses Christ's love. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46. The question isn't rhetorical. He asked that question. It's the gallows wood upon which modern evangelicalism will hang, really. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? The elect are not governed by enthusiasm, but by the Spirit. And yet the Spirit does not work in a vacuum. Jude has already told us, pray in the Spirit. Pray according to the word. Unlike these other men who've come into the church, don't know what they're saying, what they're doing, because they don't understand the truth. You, beloved, ought to be different. Divine government is not tyranny. It's kindness. It's kindness to Christians. The structure Christ gives is the framework of preservation. He keeps his people by fencing them in. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Public ordinances feed the soul. The ministry of the word rebukes error. The discipline of the church chastens the flesh. The sacraments seal the promise. The communion of saints stirs up love and good works. Those aren't decorative. Those are vital things. All of those things are vital. And Christians are not to treat them as unnecessary. Well, I'll get to that when I get to it. No. Christ gave apostles, prophets. Why? Ministers? For perfecting of the saints till we all come in the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4. But Christ gave these not as possibilities. He gave them as provisions. He rules his body through his gifts. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, which, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Scary. Oh, no, Pastor, that's not scary. I love that particular part. Scary. Why is it scary? Because it says that these things are made effectual to the elect. Are they effectual? Yes. Does everybody experience them? Why not? The gifts aren't dead. They're the rivers by which the love of Christ flows, and he who plants himself by them will flourish. Let it be declared then without stammer or any kind of softness, those who dismiss Christ's rule have not met Christ at all. His yoke is easy, but it's still a yoke. His burden is light, but it still commands. Christ's love for his people is not some passive affection to be admired from afar. It's the sovereign force that commands the whole man. William Jenkins, in his commentary on Jude, said, "We are very ready to decay and grow remiss in our love to God." It is because we're sinners and fallen. It's no gentle suggestion that Jude has given. If God has loved us with an everlasting love, then the redeemed live as those who are bought with a price. His love is not aimless. It draws, it binds, it governs, it keeps. His love forms desire. His love directs conduct. His love orders life. The elect are defined by such things. So then we ask, how do we apply this to us? Rather easy. You just have to ask yourself, how do you act? How is it that you act? What do you do? What is important to you? You are to keep yourself by exercising love, not drifting from it. You're commanded to keep yourself in the love of God. Not once did the Lord Christ say that drifting was permissible. How is it permissible? Drifting in the context of keeping yourself in the love of God is the gradual, often unnoticed departure of your heart from Christ through neglect, compromise, and spiritual laziness. Are we neglectful? Yes, to some degree. Do we compromise? Yes, to some degree. Oh, well, I don't. Well, you're prideful then. You don't know who you are. Are you spiritually lazy? Yes, to some degree. What will you do? Drifting means you're no longer anchored to Christ by watchfulness, and the current of the world, the flesh, and the devil pulls you from the shoreline of grace and loveliness toward ruin. The warmth of first love is not a passing season. It's to be preserved. The heart's a furnace, and the love of Christ is the fire that must never go out. What a grand picture that is. Never let it go out. See, that's what Jude is telling you. Never let it go out. Well, isn't that God's job? He's already implanted that in you. How big is the fire? What would you say your fire is? Are you the smoldering flax? Or are you a raging inferno? If your affections have cooled, it's not because Christ has changed. It's because you wandered. You're not a statue. You're not to sit idle while sin creeps in the corners of your soul. No, no. You have to labor to stir up love to God, or you'll find that little lesser loves will take hold and draw you away. Do you really think that Delilah's love was really that big? In all intents and purposes, in the whole of everything that Samson would ever have thought, not really. Little things lead us off the path into our tent. You have to guard your heart. That's not a passive act. It requires you to cast down whatever competes with Christ. What do you flirt with the world about? Do you tolerate the rot of compromise? Because you can't love Christ and love sin at the same time. That's a no. They do not share the same house. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Your love is not meant to be doled out to idols or various comforts and such. No, it's meant to be fixed upon your Redeemer. Set your mind upon the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where your mind is. When? Always. That's the filter everything goes through. So keep yourself in his love. Remember who he is. Full of beauty. Full of excellence, with mercies new every morning for you. Remember what he's done. He's loved you when you were loveless, bought you when you were a slave, sought you when you were running from him. Do you think he is less worthy of love now than when you first believed? Mm-mm. If Christ's love is real to you, then your soul must fight to remain in it. Fight. You do that by setting your affections on him daily. Oh, that's a process. That could be written on one of those notes. I don't know if I set my affections on him so greatly every day. How do I do that? Think on his worth. Think on his wounds. Think on his patience. Read his word not to pass the time. Do you read his word to meet him there? When's the last time that you met Christ when he was speaking to you? You say, well, wait. I haven't heard a voice. Open your Bible. Every time you read it, he's talking to you. Have you met him there? You pour out your heart in prayer, not to perform, to commune with him. Do you think he not knows what it is that you're going to pray? Would you join yourself to his people, not for show, but because his love spills out to his saints and then spills out on you? You're to walk in his ordinances, not by some rote, monotonous measure, rather because they're the pasture where love is fed. You are not abandoned to keep yourself by your own strength. The Spirit helps you. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, has he not? See, God is so slick. I always said it. God is slick. There is no door cracked for any excuse. There's not an excuse anywhere. The means are there. The means are not hollow. Grace runs through every word, every sacrament, every ordinance. But the command remains, keep yourselves in the love of God. If you stop, you drift. And those who drift from the love of Christ do not drift into safety. They always drift into ruin. Guard it, fan it, fight it. There's only two directions, forward and backward. You have to press into the kingdom. You are to keep yourselves by resisting sin and the seductions that lead from God. You are not free to let your guard down. You are to keep yourselves in the love of God by resisting what pulls you away from it. How many pulls are there? Every lie from a false teacher that Judah said, everything about what Sodom was about and unbelief was about, and Cain, Balaam, Korah, all the things that they were about. Every whisper from the flesh is designed to lure you away from Christ's side. And they call what is holy burdensome and what is damnable freedom. But you were not redeemed to wander. Where do you want to be found? Out in the wilderness, in the mouth of the lion, under the paw of the bear? You were bought to be kept, and part of that keeping is your spirit-driven resolve to cast off sin. Watch your steps. It takes no effort to fall. Falling is easy. It takes sanctifying grace to stand. You have to hate what Christ hates, love what he loves. When sin approaches, do not dally. Cut it off. You are to say, get thee behind me, Satan, when temptation comes offering gold-laced things with poison. He said that to Peter, the rock. The love of Christ is no soft blanket that the soul cuddles with in rebellion. No. You're to keep yourself by staying near to those who love him, and to him, and to his people, and to his church, and to his ordinances, and delight where Christ is present. Where is Christ present? I asked you the question. Where is he present? There's no keeping yourself in his love while you forsake his table or despise his day or ignore his word. You can't complain of a cold heart if you neglect those things that he specifically has laid down that you are to participate in. The word preached is no dead ritual. It's Christ's voice. The supper's not some ceremony. It's his pledge of love. The praise of the saints are not formalities. They're flames in the altar of Christ's house. Don't think that you'll coast to heaven. How does coasting work? Do you coast up? You're not going to coast to heaven. That's not how coasting works. Coasting goes down. Resist drifting. Resist dullness. Resist everything that dulls or causes the sharpness of your love to get blunt. You'll never love God more than you love his will. Do you obey? Do you pursue holiness? Do you tremble at his word? You are to keep yourselves because Christ has set his love upon you as a Christian. The only reason you can keep yourself in the love of God is because Christ first kept you in it. You're not the root of the love. He is. You're not the fuel of grace. He is. But because he's loved you, you are then to walk worthy of that love. He's made you new from head to toe, inside and out. Not as a debtor who earns it, but as a child who cannot forget it. The command to keep yourself is not some lawless striving. It's the grateful obedience of a soul that's bought with a price. And you have to remember what kind of love it was that it's claimed you, not some weak affection. Sovereign, electing, covenant love, free, eternal, unchanging, transcendent. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He loved you even as he bore your wrath. Could you imagine Christ on the cross thinking about you? Did you not think that he thought about you? Every sin. Do you not know that he understood the weight and experienced the wrath of every single sin that you would ever commit and knew you by name and still hung there? He loved you even as he bore your wrath. He loves you still. He sees all your flaws. He knows your flaws better than you do. He knows all your sins far better. Will you then love him in return with lazy hearts and trailing feet? Or will you love him who loved you first and love him more for having loved you still? No coasting. The elect do not rest in apathy. They strive because they are loved. So keep yourselves. When the eyes of faith are lifted to the horizon of eternity, the soul finds its strength not in the applause of men or the comforts in this fading age, but in the hope of mercy, the mercy of Christ at his coming and appearing. Jenkin again said, it is our wisdom to be made fit to look for the mercy of Christ. It is our duty to be quickened in looking for this mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Its certainty, greatness, speediness, all of those are motives for us. You are pilgrims with purpose, pressing on because mercy draws you. That's not a bare wish. Eager expectation. You live in the now and not yet. We keep talking about that. Now and not yet. Christ is going to come. He'll bring mercy. That's the weight which steadies the hand and purifies the heart and sobers the mind and strengthens the need for long obedience in that same direction. What can a man look into the eyes of the returning? What man can look there when Jesus returns? Look into the eyes of the returning one and still entertain the lust of the flesh. That's what Jude is telling you. Eagerly expect his mercy coming. He's coming one day. What woman can behold the brightness of his glory in the clouds and still cling to the painted tchotchkes of a dying world? All of that's meaningless. It's nothingness. Those who truly look for the mercy of Christ are not swallowed up by the cares of this life. They are governed by Christ in those things. They look for Christ coming, looking for his mercy. Jacob forgot his possessions when he heard Joseph lived. And that hope purifies us. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. That hope in looking for Christ awakens your conscience to him. It excites you. It should excite you. Paul charged Timothy to keep the commandment unspotted until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:14. The elders were exhorted to shepherd the flock well in light of the coming chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. Such thing builds patience. Oh, but I want him to come now. Deliver me from the burdensome of this life. Tell you again, you're on the ship in the storm, and it's being tossed and broken and hammered, and it's being pushed sideways, and you think you're going to drown, and so you pray, you say, Lord, deliver me. And so he comes and he mans the ship. He doesn't take it out of the storm. He drives you through it. You have to trust him. It builds patience. Saints battered by trial and weary from the road are kept steady by the promise of the coming King. Behold, I come quickly. The vision of glory puts wounds in their proper place, because one glimpse of the mercy to come makes every loss seem light, and every tear short-lived, and every affliction momentary. The apostle said it, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the world calls you fools for thinking that way, because for them, just the things that are tangible are real. But heaven calls you sons and daughters. Let the dogs bark. The king is coming. Place your eyes in the sky in that way. Many presume they speak of mercy while rejecting the Christ who gives it, but mercy is not some raw sentiment. It's covenantal. It's purchased. It's that which you eagerly await for. We've gone over it. I just mentioned the ark, the wings of the cherubim, the shadow under the glory cloud. Where do you want to be? Under the throne of his mercy. We come boldly to his throne. We come boldly to his ark of mercy. What are we looking for? Mercy. Mercy flowing down. Mercy without Christ is a myth. A man might plead God as merciful, but if he turns from Christ, he's turned from mercy itself. You have no such fear. For you, all is mercy. Affliction? Ah, mercy. Discipline? Mercy. Loss? Still mercy.
Amen.
All things work together for good and love God. There's no wrath left. All of that spent at Calvary. The judge who comes is the Lamb who is slain. So, fix your eyes forward to him coming. Look for the mercy. Keep yourselves in the love of God now. And look for the mercy unto eternal life. Press on. No duty is too hard. Judas told you this. Keep yourself in the love of God. Not by drifting. Not by sentiment. Not by vague profession. Build yourselves up in the truth. Pray in the Spirit according to that truth. And set your whole hope on the mercy of Christ that shall be revealed at his coming. That is a call to holiness shaped by covenant, sustained by grace, and aimed at the glory of God. That is the path of the elect. No one else will walk in it. Christ's love for his people ought to control their lives, shape their desires, and define their conduct. Let's pray together.